stop the Lord. You can stop the Lord Almighty.
Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 6. Going to specifically target verses 13 and 14 today of Ephesians 6, but we'll read verses 10 through 18 to make sure we read it in context. Putting on the whole armor of God, and you may have anticipated this, but we're not going to get through all seven articles today, just two of them, as they are loaded with spiritual instruction of how to resist the enemy and fight faithfully. Fighting Faithfully, part two of this series on spiritual warfare. So if you would, Ephesians 6, let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read all the way to verse 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We'll stop right there. Go ahead and be seated. This is the Word of the Lord. For those of you who are newly joining us, this text has come to us. We preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse. It's not that we are picking texts to deal with the situation of the day, as you might think. As we preach through books, we usually go from paragraph to paragraph, sometimes preaching on one verse, sometimes preaching on the whole paragraph. But in God's providence, this is the text that we land on today, and I think it's certainly applicable to the times which we are facing. Spiritual warfare, as we are under attack, particularly the church, is being challenged during this time as well on how to minister and be faithful and trusting in the sovereignty of God to resist these attacks that come against us, that as we face a host of enemies, the most formidable one Paul is addressing in this passage, the enemy himself, Satan, and the dark kingdom that is certainly coming against the church during these days to attack us, definitely putting and challenging our belief in the goodness of God and in the sovereignty of God to test. Last week, we began this final section of the epistle to the Ephesians. And this is Paul's instruction on spiritual warfare. Normally, historically, Ephesians has been divided into two sections, the doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 3, and the practical section, chapters 4 through 6. Some commentators divide it into three sections, dealing with creed or confession, and then practice. And then while this third section deals with practice, it really hones in on spiritual warfare. So doctrine, practice, and then spiritual warfare. Some divide it into three sections. Nevertheless, it is indeed a practical section to help us as we fight faithfully against the powers that come against us. The beginning verses, 10 through 12, reminded us that the real battle we fight is not with flesh and blood, not a physical battle. It is indeed a spiritual battle that is fought in the unseen realm. Now, it can manifest itself in the physical realm, but that is not the real and immediate battlefield. This is our against our ancient foe and his dark kingdom, Satan and his minions, and it is fought against him in the spiritual or invisible realm. Now, there were a couple of cautions we noted as we considered the art of spiritual warfare last week. There is the danger, first of all, of not heeding the seriousness and the reality of spiritual warfare. We have, indeed, other enemies to counter, the flesh itself and the world system. However, while Paul would not deny the additional enemies of the believer, in this section, he does not want the believer to deny this very real battle that exists in the unseen realm. So Paul here writes with a sense of urgency, and he wants every believer to take this battle seriously because it is very real. Very urgent. It is a battle that always looms against Christ's people as we always remain a target. Some Christians simply write off the dark kingdom and its entities as simply stories or illustrations of the various battles Christians fight. I had a college professor tell his class one day when he was asked, "Do you believe in a literal Satan?" And he says, "Well, I believe in Satan. Every morning when I get up to shave my face, I'm looking at him in the mirror." He basically interpreted Satan as kind of an illustration of the flesh and the evil we fight internally. He's not a real figure or entity, but that he is representative or an illustration, something that represents the various battles we fight. Paul here is telling us that we have a real enemy, Satan himself, that we war against, who targets the church and God's people, and it is imperative that we take seriously this enemy and prepare biblically to fight faithfully, to resist him, to deny the existence of our most formidable enemy will, in fact, be to our own ruin. In fact, this is a tactic. To deny the existence of the dark kingdom and these entities could be and is an effective tactic of the enemy used to keep individuals vulnerable and under his influence and control. So there is the very real danger of not heeding and taking seriously this spiritual battlefield and its reality, its true existence. There is also, however, the danger of over-fanaticizing this reality. While Satan is a real and formidable foe, he is not the only one. Sometimes Christians give him too much credit. They, as said by others, put a demon behind every bush, every sin, every problem, every failure, even mechanical malfunctions. I was preaching at a conference one time of various denominations, and we were having technical difficulties, as we had this morning, and with some microphones and some speakers. And so they rushed over to the speaker and began to lay hands on it and cast out the demons. When we found out, it was just a broken patch cord. So we went and replaced the patch cord. And while that is a possibility, every problem, every malfunction, every failure is not to be attributed to the dark kingdom, but there are those who over-fanaticize this reality, putting a demon behind every problem, and this can be dangerous. It will lead us to not dealing with some of our other formidable foes, like the weakness of our flesh, as we always blame the devil and his minions. In other words, the devil made me do this mentality doesn't take seriously oftentimes the fallenness of our own hearts and the maintenance we must do to keep ourselves vigilant of our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities in addition to Satan's attacks. So you have these two extremes that we need to beware of, not to deny this reality. This is Paul's teaching. This is his instruction for the moment. Spiritual warfare, the existence of Satan and the dark kingdom that targets Christ's people. It is a very real battle, and it must be addressed. Paul addresses it here. In the sufficiency of God's word, we're given here very valuable and practical instruction on how we should address this issue. Last week, we emphasized how formidable our foe is. He is the second most powerful entity in existence. Call him Satan. But that is not the only name or title given him in Scripture. He's given others, like the enemy, Lucifer, Beelzebub, the devil, the accuser, Lord of the flies or the dung, Abaddon, the evil one, the god of this world, the serpent, the dragon, the tempter, Belial, and there are other names we could find or titles given him. One can survey the Bible and find that Satan is no foe for individuals to trifle with. He has been granted incredible power, and he has been exercising it and honing his craft since the beginning. And when he attempted to usurp God and take the throne of heaven, he brought down in this failed attempt a third of the angels with him, and they have been wreaking havoc upon God's people ever since. Since then, he's using all of his power, all of his might to destroy that which belongs to God. And we say this not to the praise of Satan, but to understand the caution we are to have for such a power. Such power and authority in Scripture was even respected by angels that remained loyal to God. We read in Jude verse 9, when Michael the archangel contended with the devil over the remains of Moses, and he, quote, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said to the evil one, "The Lord rebuke you." Even the chief archangel or the chief angel of heaven would defer to Christ when confronting this foe. And if that be so, how much the more should mere humans be cautioned? You remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, who did not heed such caution. They were Jewish exorcists who were running around looking for a fight with a demonic. They had observed Paul's putting demons to flight. However, these exorcists failed to take note of the true source of power that the demons feared. It was not Paul's, but Christ. These exorcists saw Paul's ministry as somewhat of a magical incantation which could serve a great profit for these exorcists. And certainly, Christ will not be used, and these men would be shown a painful lesson. As they attempted to put a demon on the run, they cried out, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon responded, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then proceeded to overpower these men. In the earliest and most powerful days of the church, Christians then did not go looking for a fight with demons. When they encountered such, as they went about proclaiming Christ's kingdom, they were indeed to address it, but in the power of Christ and Christ alone. And it was the power of Christ that dealt with them, not these Christians per se. This is not a ministry in which Christians are called to, nor is it now. We're called to, nor is it now. Yes, it was a sign gift in the early church that evidenced the arrival of Christ's kingdom, but it was not understood or assigned to the church as a seek and destroy mission. Christians were to resist the devil that he would flee from them. When they encountered it, they were to address it biblically in the power of Christ, but reminding them that this was no power to be trifled with. And though the devil has such power and authority, what the Bible teaches us is that his power and authority are infinitely inferior to that of Almighty God's. Christ can harness and destroy our enemy with a mere word, and he will. However, in God's wisdom, the enemy has been permitted to run his course, that is, to play a role in bringing his own ruin along with the ruin of God's enemies, but ultimately to serve a purpose of Christ and even to bring Christ glory. In God's wisdom, the enemy has been ordained to serve a very dark role in the redemptive plan. However, that role has been ordained to serve a sanctifying purpose for God's people. As the devil prowls the universe, seeking to destroy and undermine all that belongs to Christ, God's people are instructed by other texts, but primarily by this text, to prepare for those attacks. In their preparation, they are to remain completely dependent upon the power of Christ and they are never to take their eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Satan and his myriads of minions are dispatched to wreak havoc. But ultimately, rather than destroying that which belongs to Christ, Christ will use the enemy to mature his people. Satan's havoc serves to teach Christ's church to remain dependent on Christ, because it is only Christ's power that can restrain and destroy him. And through Satan's attacks, we will further learn the necessity of humble dependency on Christ. Listen to Paul again. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, it is then that I am strong. Paul there talking about being harassed and attacked, but yet for a purpose, to learn weakness, dependency, because it is there that he is most strong in the Lord, because he's looking to Christ and depending on Christ while he's being attacked. As we remain weak in the face of the enemy, but completely dependent upon and looking to Christ, the church is then at the pinnacle of mightiness and strength. Christ's ultimate power comes then blasting in and puts the devil to flight. As he attacks, we are to resist the devil, trusting completely in the strength and power of Christ. And Scripture teaches that when this occurs, the devil and his minions are put on the run. And not only are we to trust completely in Christ, but here Paul gives us further instruction. As we trust, we are to stand. You will notice that verb used so many times in this passage, from verses 10 to 18. Stand therefore, stand firmly, stand against the schemes of the devil. How do we faithfully stand in resistance to the enemy in the power of Christ? That we trust in the power of Christ and we're ordered to stand firmly against the devil as we resist him. How is it that we stand? Verse 11, Paul calls for the Christian to put on the whole armor of God. As Paul was a prisoner, remember this is one of the prison epistles, under house arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard, he perhaps was gazing upon the armor of this Roman soldier. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul penned sacred scripture, giving us these various articles of Christian armor that would help us stand in order to resist the enemy. Paul would list seven specific articles of armor. Now, there were more than seven articles of the Roman soldier's armor, but Paul would simply point to seven articles that the Holy Spirit has discerned as essential for us to put on so that we may stand against the enemy in the power of Christ. Let's look at a couple of them today. As we resist, we're ordered to stand firmly. Verse 13, therefore, take upon the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firmly. Before he gets to those articles, he reiterates the order to stand, withstand, stand firmly against the enemy, the evil day that is approaching you. At times, you may feel that your battle with the enemy is incessant. Have you ever felt like that? That when is the enemy ever going to relent or go attack someone else? Why is he constantly, you may feel this way, that he is attacking, or his minions attacking me? You sense that the enemy and his minions have targeted you to never leave you, but to harass you constantly. Perhaps some Christians are targeted more frequently than others. But generally speaking, though the enemy is incessantly on the prowl to attack, there are those times where he periodically, Satan along with his minions, will come against certain individual Christians, churches, and so forth. And notice Paul writes that you are to take upon the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Here he's talking about a time period that the enemy will target you. We'll target individuals. Paul describes it as the evil day. Now, he was not talking about a literal 24-hour period, sun up to sun down, as much as it is referring to a time, a period, when in fact you will be attacked by the dark kingdom. And however those attacks come, however long the duration of such attacks, the scripture reminds us here that God has graciously made provision for you to withstand it. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "The charge is both a command here and a promise. And the promise being that if we will really put on the full armor of God, we will be able to stand and be victorious." End quote. So God has not left us all alone to counter this very powerful foe, that God has graciously provided that which you can victoriously resist the enemy. Be assured, Paul writes here, that the evil day will come for you. It will come. Two types of people in this world, as someone wrote, those who are under attack and those who are about to be under attack. Therefore, be prepared. This is Paul's instruction for preparation. Be vigilant so that you will be able to withstand or stand firmly. And in order that you stand firmly, victoriously, you must have the armor. You must put on the armor. And this is accessible to all of Christ's disciples. The order here is that while you stand, in order that you stand firmly, you're to take on the whole armor of God. The armor of God. In the ancient day, the best of silversmiths would forge the best and most durable of armor. Even in some of our favorite stories, we read when Bilbo Baggins passed on to his successor, Frodo, a finely wrought coat of delicately woven mail, which was secretly made under the mountains by dwarves and was virtually impenetrable, thus saving hobbit skins on several occasions. Here, Paul describes armor given to the Christian that was forged on the anvils of heaven, which serve to protect us in real spiritual combat. But we're to wear it. We need to wear it faithfully. Notice the first article of armor. Paul describes as the belt of truth. Therefore, take upon the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Notice that he begins with that word having. Having fastened on the belt of truth. That notes for us something in the grammar. That the first, you'll notice the first three articles of armor. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. And then having your shoes for your feet. Having on the readiness of the gospel. That word having is used to address the first three articles. When you go to the grammar, you find that having represents the Greek aorist tense, showing that these articles are permanent, that the believer is never to be without them. Not that we can ever be without the rest of them, but Paul is emphasizing it here. These first three articles, we're only going to cover two of them today. That word having tells us of the permanency of these articles, that the Christian is never to go to battle without these. Ordinarily, the tunic draped loosely over most of the soldier's body. And since the greatest part of ancient combat was hand-to-hand, a loose tunic was a potential hindrance and even a danger to the soldier. Before a battle, it was to be tightened up. When a soldier tightened his belt, he was ready for combat, because in the process of tightening, he drew up his tunic and it was fixed so that it could not impede him as he would run or charge into battle. It also firmly fixed his sword into place, putting it at the right level on the waistline. The point is here that his belt was holding everything in place. Without it, he would be hindered or not be powerless in battle and not ready. Paul associates the belt of the ancient soldier's armor with truth. Truth for the Christian. Now, truth performs a crucial function in the art of spiritual warfare. Truth holds the spiritual armor, if you will, in place. And it safeguards us against deadly entanglements. This gives the sense that we need to beware of entanglements in this world that will keep us from faithfully standing against the enemy. You remember the author of Hebrews talked about not being so easily encumbered or entangled as you run the race of faith, that something that would hinder your mobility. It's kind of the same kind of idea here as he wore the tunic, but he would tighten up his belt so that he would not be so easily encumbered or hindered from charging into battle. That you tighten up the belt. Here you are informed with truth that the belt of truth is upon the Christian to keep you, to warn you, to help you from being entangled with the things of the world so that you would be able to battle without hindrance. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." We talk about coming in to worship to distance ourselves from the cares and concerns of this world, that the things that would so easily cloud our thoughts and our hearts, the idols of our world, that would be, we would be so preoccupied with them that we would be less fixed upon the things of God and the truth of God. So we kind of come into worship and distance or discipline our minds from not being so easily distracted so that we could focus on hearing the word of God preached, truth, so that our minds and hearts would be informed and we would be less distracted and less concerned with the things of the world and the cares and concerns of the world so that we could run the race of faith or fight in the faith faithfully. How so easily today with what's going on, we can become so easily encumbered and hindered with the cares of this world, fear and panic so easily clouds our judgment and entangles us to keep us from running the race of faith faithfully, from charging into spiritual combat faithfully because we're so preoccupied with things in this realm, with the cares and concerns of the world. Paul here is warning us that if you're going to engage spiritual combat and be victorious, you need to have the belt of truth. Truth. What truth is Paul referring to here as we avoid entanglement so that we can be fixed on that which is before us and to fight faithfully? Well, there is a bit of a split in interpretation or understanding here as far as truth is to be interpreted. Historically, truth here has been understood to refer to biblical truth as referred in Scripture. In other words, the believer is to be, hear me, armed with sound doctrine. So much of the New Testament Scripture deals with battling false teaching. Go to the epistles. Every epistle is dealing with some form of heresy, whether it be Gnosticism or the Judaizers. Paul was constantly battling this as it was infiltrating the church, the minds and hearts of God's people, and entangling them from being faithful to the gospel and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And so here he refers to the belt of truth, truth as we could interpret it as talking about the soundness of teaching, scriptural teaching, that we are to be informed faithfully. Significant periods in church history, the battle has been against heretical teaching that attempted to infiltrate the church and distort sound teaching. It was not just in the first century, but after the first century and on into other church history or eras, when Athanasius battled for the doctrine of Christ. You've been coming on Wednesday nights as we're going through various doctrines dealing with the person of Christ and how Christ is, God the Son is equal to God the Father and God the Spirit. But we dealt with those heresies that crept into the church to usurp the authority, power, and person or essence of Christ. That having equality in the Godhead is essential to understanding the gospel. And Athanasius battled that heresy that come in and almost swept the church away by minimizing the doctrine of Christ. And then Augustine battled Pelagian. And of course, we refer to the time of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and on into the English Reformation. These are just a few times as specific heretical teachings threaten to come in and sweep the church away into doctrinal perversion. That battle continues today, as there are more heresies and false teaching than ever threatening the soundness of the gospel. This is a serious entanglement that will certainly impede and create obstacles for the church to stand firmly against the enemy. He is on the attack. He's attacking more than ever. And the word of truth here, the belt of truth, is used to inform our minds, to strengthen us and embolden us with scriptural teaching so that we can stand faithfully against the enemy. The word for truth is aletheia. Aletheia in Scripture basically refers to the content of that which is true. So we have here the content of God's truth. It is absolutely essential for the believer in his or her battle against the methodia or the schemes of the devil. Without knowledge of biblical teaching, the believer is subject to being, chapter 4, verse 14, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Here the false schemes of Satan can be successfully encountered only with the truth of the Word of God. Again, this is why biblical teaching, church, this is why biblical teaching, sound preaching, should be greatly emphasized and expected from the church. This is certainly why a great emphasis has been placed on this at Grace Family Fellowship. It is vitally necessary in spiritual combat, in spiritual warfare. We are on the front lines. Without faithful preaching and teaching, you will not be properly prepared, properly dressed, properly fitted with good armor. The other interpretation, other than holding truth as the Word of God, is that historically some commentators refer to truth as being the attitude of truthfulness or the character of integrity. Historically, the majority of commentators, interpreters, have preferred the previous understanding as solely referring to the Word of God and being informed by Scripture. However, John Calvin was a bit different. He referred to truth here as referring to a lifestyle of integrity and honesty, that believers' lives are to be bound tightly for battle with an honest, truth-trafficking lifestyle. Calvin taught Paul's point is that of truthful character, along with the knowledge of scriptural truth. Dishonesty, trafficking in untruth, lying, deception, etc., are tools of the deceiver. To epitomize deception is to battle for the enemy. A lifestyle of truth is to put him on the run, as well as doctrinal truth. Our lives should ooze with honesty and integrity. We live out God's truth in being radical truth tellers. Otherwise, we become entangled in deception and thus betray our Savior. Study the truth, arm yourself with sound teaching, and coupled with this, we'll take both views from historical commentators. Arm yourselves with doctrinal truth as well as living honestly with integrity, giving no place for hypocrisy. This would allow the evil one to come in and conquer. Be fastened with the belt of truth. Therefore, we must tighten up on our lives. Restrict yourselves to nothing but sound teaching. Accept no dilution of scriptural truth. Promote sound teaching and teachers. Give no place for unhealthy doctrine. Also, watch yourselves. Watch your speech patterns. Watch out for hypocrisy in your own life. Put to death inconsistencies of behavior. Live out the truth. This is an article of holy armor. You cannot engage such holy combat without the belt of truth. Do not even dare attempt to battle without God's truth and a lack of integrity. So many today are sitting ducks for the enemy because they regularly are subject to weak and false teaching. They therefore become open targets for the enemy. They also remain putty in the enemy's hand because they are dishonest people. Their spiritual lives are unhealthy, and therefore they are providing ammunition for the enemy rather than resistance. The belt of truth, doctrinal truth, and truthful living in speech and behavior. Be without hypocrisy and accept no dilution of scriptural truth. Find those places, those churches, those pastors who are solely dedicated to interpreting the scriptures faithfully, putting out sound application. And when you find such a teacher in such a place, you need to rest there, be faithful there, support that, because it is imperative as you go out and stand firmly against the schemes of the evil one. In spiritual combat, you are armed properly with sound teaching, as well as being convicted about soundness, truthful patterns in life, whether it be speech and action, that it is without hypocrisy. And then we come to the second article of armor. The second armor of God is described as the breastplate of righteousness. There again, in verse 14, it begins with the word having. Just as we noted earlier, this indicates the permanency of this article, that the Christian is never to be without it, like the belt of truth. And like the belt of truth, it also has kind of had twofold application. But we look at, in the ancient context, most likely the breastplate was a metal piece which covered the front of the soldier's body. No Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate, a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso. It was often made of leather or heavy linen, onto which were sewn overlapping slices of animal hooves or horns or pieces of metal. Some were made of large pieces of metal molded or hammered to conform to the body. The purpose of this piece of armor should be obvious: to protect the vitals, the heart, the lungs, the intestines, other vital organs. And this primary function of the breastplate was to ward off the deadly thrusts of the popular short sword. Paul means here to illustrate what righteousness does for the believer in spiritual combat. Righteousness, again, is like truth in two ways. One way is the righteousness which God gives us. You hear me refer often to the doctrine of imputed righteousness, that we cannot depend on our own righteousness to bring us in a right position before God, in a just position. There is no act of faithfulness, no just act you can do to make you right before God, as Scripture says that even our own righteousness is but filthy rags before God. It is insufficient. It cannot properly cover us from the sovereign, wrathful gaze of God. We need a righteousness that is foreign to us, that is apart from us, that has been achieved. In the doctrine of imputed righteousness, we teach that this is a righteousness that only one has achieved, and that is Christ and Christ alone. That he knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. As he lived upon this earth, there was not one impure thought, not one sin internally nor externally. He lived a sinless life, tempted in all points, yet the scripture says, without sin, so that he could go to the cross as a suitable substitute, sacrificing his life on behalf of God's people, so that in this gospel act, there was the gracious exchange. By the grace of God, God took the righteousness achieved by Christ and put it on his elect people, his people of faith, and took the sinful deeds that they achieved and put it on Christ while Christ hung upon the cross and gave it its due punishment. But this righteousness that has been so graciously put upon us, that we are dressed in this righteousness, clothed in this righteousness by God's grace. Without it, you cannot stand justified before God. But it is a righteousness not achieved by you or anyone, but by Christ and Christ alone. So when we speak of this breastplate of righteousness, some have often referred to that. But there is another way that many believe Paul addresses, or believes Paul is to be addressing here as in regards to the breastplate of righteousness. Many believe that Paul is referring to not imputed righteousness here, but practical righteousness. Listen to John MacArthur. He writes, quote, "The breastplate of righteousness that we put on as spiritual armor against our adversary is the practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to God's word. God's imputed righteousness is the basis of our Christian life and of our Christian living. It protects us from hell, but it does not in itself protect us from the assaults of Satan in this present life. For this, we have need of practical righteousness. Imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible, but only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. End quote. So, to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. And this part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard and the power, but for which we must supply the willingness. God Himself puts on our imputed righteousness, but we must put on our practical righteousness in reference to holy combat. The church today needs to be aware of worldliness. It exists everywhere, not just in liberal churches, but even in conservative churches. Not just in Arminian churches, but also in Reformed or Calvinistic churches. Some are so loose with their lives, saying that God's grace is all I need. It is true, sola gratia, grace alone. However, it is by that grace that you are supplied the power to resist, the power to live righteously. Resistance calls for the believer to practice personal holiness. Nowhere in Scripture can we find a call to live however you want so long as you believe correctly. This is basically what we find in doctrinal books as antinomianism. Just a simple word, a big word that simply means you can live however you want so long as you have right belief in your mind. But as we have studied and seen within this epistle, Paul does not disconnect holy living from sound doctrine. First three chapters, sound doctrine. Last three chapters, sound living. They're two sides of the same coin. Can't have one without the other. Paul teaches that the only way we can live rightly, obediently, is to believe rightly. There is no disconnect. You're not to live however you want so long as you believe in these doctrinal truths. If you truly believe it, you will live it. And Christ's power in the gospel supplies the conviction and the power to put forth obedience to God's word. We're saved on the basis of imputed righteousness. However, in the process of sanctification, we're called to put on this article of clothing, our holy armor, that we're to practice righteousness, to follow the example set forth in Christ, to obedience to God's word. In this life of sanctification, we avoid being wounded and avoid bringing further harm to the gospel, and we bring great glory to Christ as we practice holy living, righteous living. The enemy absolutely hates this. And here in holy combat, as we resist the devil, he will flee from you as you resist by living a holy life. Peter has a lot to say about this. For you are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Come out from among them and be separate. How do you do that? You put on this righteous armor. Not to say, hey, look at me and look how holy I am, but to bring glory to Christ and in spiritual combat resist the dark kingdom that comes against you is that I refuse to conform to this world. I refuse to conform to impurity and the lusts of the flesh and the wiles of the devil. I refuse to conform to these things as I walk in obedience to Christ. The enemy hates this. He may intensify his attacks, but as you in the power of Christ continue to faithfully live because he cannot touch you eternally. You are secure because of the imputed righteousness, the clothing you have been granted by the grace of God according to the gospel that was put upon you at regeneration, the moment you were converted, never to leave or forsake you. However, in this life, as the enemy prowls and attacks God's people and the church, we're to practice this righteousness and to resist him. This is holy armor. As you put on the belt of truth, you also put on the breastplate of righteousness. You have been given the righteousness of Christ, and you live righteously in obedience to his command. The church today is often guilty of supplying believers with the paper armor of good advice, programs, activities, techniques, and methods. And when what they need is godly armor of holy living, no program, no method, or technique can bring wholeness and happiness to the believer who is unwilling to confront and forsake his sin or her sin. So today, two articles, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. As we put these on, we cannot do without them if we are to engage holy combat. This is something I have been especially thinking about during this time of national and global crisis, because it is easy for believers, especially in the Western world where the church is generally prosperous and respected, to be complacent and become oblivious to the seriousness of the battle around us. We rejoice in victories that involve no battles and in a kind of peace that is merely the absence of conflict. We are not really interested in this armor because we're not really engaged in the war as we ought to be. Something of this magnitude, like this pandemic, comes along and then there is widespread fear and panic. Now, folks, this is expected from the unbelieving world, but not from the church. And we need to gear up and put on our armor because we are under attack. We are under attack. It is time for the church to shine and wage the good warfare, not in the conventional sense, not against our fellow man, but against the enemy. We need now more than ever to stand firmly and faithfully for the principles of God that will be, I believe, continuing to be under attack and more intensely. Proclaiming faithfully the truth and having the integrity to live it out now is going to be challenged more than ever, and we are to avoid hypocrisy more than ever. I've told you about a mentor pastor in the past who commended me at one time for preaching faithfully the sovereignty of God. Over the years, he had told me, even at that point of time, this was several years ago, "Joe, you have been one of the most faithful preachers I've heard to proclaim the sovereignty of God. But now that I see that you are personally under attack for it, unlike you've ever been before, you are too faithless to live by it. You're folding or throwing in the towel. You become so weak. You're lightening up on this truth. You've preached it, but now I ask you, do you believe it? Will you live by it?" Belt of truth. Sovereignty of God, biblical truth. The Word of God has informed us, taught us, and now God expects us to live on the bedrock of His sovereignty, His control. This is what Paul was teaching in the book of Philippians. It's chained to a Praetorian guard, and he is saying, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, rejoice always. Why? Because God is in control. He has found it that I would be imprisoned for the sake of those who have not yet heard. That now the whole of Caesar's household has heard the gospel. But Paul did not enjoy being chained to a guard, being under house arrest, being imprisoned, but he said, this is by God's design. And Paul could sleep well at night with a clear conscience because he knew that God was in control. And while the situation, the circumstances were uncomfortable, he could rest easily, because he trusted God. It's by God's design. It is time that I must go through this because God has a people that need to hear. So he was giving him, abandoning himself to the sovereignty of God. And the mentor of mine, he rebuked me because, yeah, you've preached it, and now when it comes time to live it, you're weak. Gird up. Tighten the belt of truth. Do not live hypocritically. Live by what you have preached. You've preached truth. Now show no hypocrisy. Live faithfully by it. This is what the belt of truth means. You're informed by Scripture. Now you must live faithfully by Scripture. Season your speech with honesty, that you would not tell people to do one thing and live another way. When our faith is challenged during these days, fear and panic, would we join in with the fear and panic? Would we join in with faithlessness? Or will we sleep well at night? Though these coming days may be uncertain as far as the world is concerned, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but we as believers know who holds tomorrow. that the sovereign God is not taken by surprise, not wringing his hands, what am I going to do to combat this? He is in control. And in his wisdom, he is doing something. Perhaps for the greater good of the church, for his people. Perhaps for disciplinary purposes, winnowing purposes, I don't know. That's up to his sovereign good pleasure. But I trust in him. That even in times where we do not know what to do, as Jehoshaphat prayed, Lord, our eyes are upon you. The belt of truth teaches us to now practice what we preach. These truths that we have been preaching but not necessarily been so challenged upon. Now we're being challenged. Would we be faithful to tighten up and live by this principle and putting on this breastplate of righteousness? As the world observes Christian faith, will we continue to practice righteousness? You know, when uncertainty comes, temptations for many types of sin will accompany it. During this crisis, God is giving opportunity for the church now, hear me, to shine. That is to shine for the Lord Jesus. See, our world needs hope. And you know what? There is hope. Not in the craft of men or in the ingenuity of human minds. Not in governmental agencies. The hope is in Christ, the gospel. There is the power of the dark kingdom that is alive and well, but there is a sovereign power that overrides and governs the affairs of that dark kingdom. And we must live in obedience to the throne of heaven according to the command of the King, the Lord Jesus. We live so that others may know him, that they may have the same hope that we have in him. We do not live for continued life in this world, but for the world to come. As the old song says, in this world, I am just a passing through. I am journeying to that which lies ahead. As Christians, we do not have a death wish, but we have an eternal reality that is awaiting us. So we live now in preparation for it. We live obediently now during this hardship. If so, how loudly that will speak to a hopeless world living in uncertainty. We live for Christ. We live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and has given himself for us. That the world would look at you and say, how is it that there's such a calm and a peace? Listen to how they speak so often of Christ. Their love for Christ. That they're trusting in him. They're suffering right along with us. Enduring the same hardships that we are. But yet there is a countenance about them. There is a lifestyle about them that is obedient to the God in which they profess. The breastplate of righteousness. It is an evangelistic tool as much as it is an article of armor that puts the devil on the run. And it is not in our own strength. It is by the power of Christ that indwells us, that he has clothed us with his righteousness and now supplies through the Holy Spirit the conviction and the fortitude to face the temptations and live righteously before them. It's not easy because we still are stained with the old person, the old man, the old woman. But as we go forth and march forward to stand firmly, this is a necessary article of armor. Live righteously. Practice righteousness as God has so graciously given you the righteousness earned by Christ that grants us heaven. May we live to glorify and honor him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.
Who can stop the Lord?